Let's turn in our Bibles now, please, to the book of Philippians. I've got more to say than time's going to allow, but I don't have to say all that I could, of course, at one meeting. And I hope maybe some of you will come out tonight to San Gabriel, to the women's club. I expect to be there. I'll be able to give some things that I won't have time for this morning. Those of you who've been present in meetings here over the last several weeks know that I have been giving more or less a continuing series of studies related to what we have on this Bible chart here. You'll notice that this chart is designated the transition in Acts and Paul's epistles. The word transition, you know, means a changing over, a changing that took place. And we have illustrated that God's program with the Jew, with Israel, was still in effect, his program with national Israel, at the time of the cross. You'll notice we've shown that God's program with the Jew was continued right on through the historical period of the book of Acts. You'll notice also that we have shown that God's program in building his church had its beginning at the beginning of the Acts period, I believe, Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. You'll notice that we have his program with the Jew gradually fading out, while his program with the church begins almost insignificantly, but with increasing magnitude is brought in. And that we have shown that the book of Acts, the historical period of about 30-some years after the cross, that was a period of transition, of changing over. We've also shown here on this chart that relative to that transition period and during that transition period, Paul wrote some of his epistles. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote Galatians and Romans and, I believe, the book of Hebrews right at the very close of the Acts period. We have shown that after the Acts period, after the transition was completed, as it were, after God finished his dealing with the Jew, I shouldn't say after the transition was completed, because actually the transition has to do with a progression of revelation, too. And that revelation wasn't completed until Paul's last epistle was written. And in his last epistle, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So Paul couldn't have said that the Scriptures make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, until the Scriptures were completed. There was a progression of revelation. There was a gradual changing over from God's program with the Jew to his program with the church. There are some things in Paul's epistles written during the book of Acts period that we cannot understand aright unless we see, by going to the book of Acts and by studying those epistles carefully, unless we see that there were some circumstances that were not continuing circumstances, that are not characteristic of the church now at the present time and after the book of Acts. For instance, no one is prepared to understand what the Bible teaches about the subject of speaking in tongues unless they understand that God had a purpose for the tongues and that purpose was related to his program with national Israel. But in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians written during the Acts period while God continued dealing with Israel as a people, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul refers to the fact that he speaks with tongues, but he says, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding when I'm in the church than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And he said, brethren, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 14, I believe that's verse 21. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11, the prophecy of God, where he says that he's going to speak to Israel with stammering lips and another tongue. And Paul, in giving understanding to the Corinthians about tongues, explains that they're a sign for the unbelieving nation, this people, referred to in Isaiah 28:11, who wouldn't hear the Lord. That was Israel. And it's explained there in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe. In other words, tongues are not given as a modern Pentecostal and so-called glossolalia charismatic revival movement tells us. They're not given to believers. Tongues are not given to believers to help them to know that they have the Holy Spirit. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The unbelieving nation of Israel. And every historical instance of tongues in the Bible, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, just three times do we read specific instances of anyone speaking in tongues in the Bible. In each case, it was related to disbelieving or doubting Israelites. Now, in the 10th chapter of Acts, Gentiles spoke with tongues, but we're told they of the circumcision which came with Peter were astonished. Now, the circumcision were the Jews, when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So the purpose of the tongues was a sign to Israel. There are no God-given tongues in operation in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I know that because I know that God had a purpose when he started giving the tongues. The purpose is explained, and I know that the purpose for the tongues was for Israel. I believe the tongues continued as long as God continued to favor Israel and to give them signs such as tongues. But when God quit favoring Israel as a nation, when they no longer were, so far as his program in dealing with mankind, his program was not with them nationally. He had turned to the Gentiles and was taking out of believing Jew, the individual Jews who had believed, and the individual Gentiles who had believed, and put them in a new man, in which they are neither Jew nor Gentile, the church, which is his body. That's the present program of God. He's not favoring one nation above the other. Now, Israel hasn't ceased to be a nation, and God's going to turn back to Israel one day, as the scriptures make very plain, and deal with them again nationally. They'll be put back in what's called the good olive tree. But for the present time, God is not favoring one nation above another. He's calling out of the nations a people for his name. But during the book of Acts period, though God had begun his new program in his foreknowledge of Israel's unbelief, he had begun to build his church, yet he still favored Israel, because on the cross the Lord Jesus had prayed for Israel, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And the proof that he forgave them is found, for instance, in the fact that on the day of Pentecost, in speaking to his murderers, in bringing conviction to them as the foes of the Lord Jesus, who had been made both Lord and Christ and was going to come back to make his foes his footstool, some were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the others, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent. To repent. In the next chapter, Acts 3, that was in Acts 2, Acts 3, another crowd of Jews. Peter preaches to them, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." In other words, the fact that salvation was held out to them was proof that God had forgiven them. Christ said in Matthew 12 that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven against the Son of Man. They were forgiven that sin against the Son of Man. But the one who sins against the Holy Ghost blasphemes him. Well, what's that? Well, the apostles were told in 1 Peter 1, after the cross, preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Well, when the unbelieving nation that had crucified the Son of God, when they continued unbelieving as a nation, when they, during the Acts period, were still favored, the gospel was preached to the Jew first in every city where they were scattered throughout the world. Read the book of Acts about Paul's ministry, and you'll find that repeatedly he went to Jew first, Jew first, Jew first. In fact, for a time, they went to none but Jews only. God still favored Israel. They were the forgiven nation. But when they rejected the gospel, preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And they were not forgiven. They were not forgiven that. And because of that unbelief, Israel was nationally set aside. And it was not until A.D. 70 that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Why wasn't it destroyed when Christ was crucified? If God was through with it, Israel. Well, that legal system with its ordinances of divine service, its tabernacle and then temple, the law, we're told, was a schoolmaster to bring Israel unto Christ. Well, the schoolmaster was allowed of God in his continued mercy with Israel to hold his classroom doors open. And the Apostle Paul, though he had graduated from the law school when he came to Christ, was no longer under the law, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, yet he continued to observe the law. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, to those that were Jews, I became as a Jew. To those who were under the law, as under the law. And we find in the book of Acts that he circumcised Timothy religiously, who was a half-Jew. We read in Acts 18 of how Paul shaved his head and took a Jewish vow. We read of how he went up to Jerusalem to observe one of the Jewish feasts in Acts 18:21. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, we read again of him wanting to keep the feast of Pentecost, one of the, according to the law, the book of Numbers, went into the temple with them, went through Jewish purification rites, had his head shaved, paid his part of the expenses, and was to wait there and then have an animal sacrifice made for him after certain days. Before those days were finished, he was taken captive out of the temple by the ungodly Jews who didn't believe and wanted to make him an offender. But Paul still walked orderly and kept the law, we read there in Acts 21. And we read that the thousands of Jews which believed were still all zealous of the law. Why? Because God was still favoring Israel. Because the law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel unto Christ. And it was a part of the program of God at that time that that Paul and other apostles still observed the law, physical ordinances, as a part of winning Israel. Now, no believing Jew today could be in the will of God in doing that. No believing Gentile today could be in the will of God in doing that. In fact, it's made very plain that today, if you're a believer, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. They could, however, and were in the will of God, while God still favored Israel. While the temple continued standing in Jerusalem, and until the Jews had been evangelized worldwide, where they were scattered after the cross, and gradually, in unbelief, set aside, then it was that God allowed the Roman ruler Titus to come. That history isn't given in the Bible, but I believe that what we read from human historians is explained. That is, those awful results on the nation are explained by what we do have in the Bible. It wasn't until A.D. 70 that the Roman ruler Titus came. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they were taken into captivity and scattered among the nations where they've continued for hundreds of years, and only recently some have returned to Palestine in unbelief. And there is still a nation of Israel, and God's prophecies about the nation are still going to be fulfilled and carried out. But there has been an interlude of some hundreds of years, almost 2,000 now, when God's been doing something else. He's been building the church, which is his body. So I repeat, it's so important for us to see the truth about the transition period, about the progression of revelation, the gradual changing over, and that there were some peculiar aspects to their Christian life and walk during the transition period, before the transition was completed, and the changing over to God's, shall I call it, a perfect program, completed program, established order for the walk and worship of believers was fully made known.
There were some peculiar circumstances during that period of progressive revelation and gradual changing over. But when we get past the book of Acts, historically, when we get into the epistles of Paul written from his prison in Rome, which are listed here as Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, we have what might be called pure church truth. Now, it isn't that there's no church truth in those earlier epistles, because there's much church truth. Church truth in 1 Thessalonians, church truth in 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. But there are some things in those earlier epistles that cannot be properly understood unless it seemed that there was also there were also circumstances related to the fact of God's continued dealing with Israel as a nation. Jewish believers still walked observing the Mosaic ordinances. Gentile believers didn't observe any such thing. Special signs and wonders still given to Israel during that particular period. But once that period was over, once Israel was set aside nationally, then God revealed, as I mentioned a while ago, his pure program, unmixed with any of the things that were still continuing with Israel during the Acts period, gave pure church truth. Well, I believe that the book of Philippians is such an epistle, and it contains truths that are unmixed, in the sense that there's no nothing going on about which Paul writes to the Philippians that was in the will of God and part of the order of God that is not for us today. Philippians, I repeat, gives church truth that is up to date completely. Let me say just briefly this. The proof, of course, that Philippians was one of Paul's later epistles is found in that he mentions that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace in the first chapter, verse 13. And then in the last chapter, he mentions that all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Well, Caesar's palace and household were in Rome. And that's where we find Paul was taken, as we read in the very last chapter of the book of Acts. I don't know of anyone who seriously disagrees with the more with the order in the general sense as illustrated on this chart. I mean, so far as Bible students are concerned and those who commented on it. I believe what I believe about it, not because of human commentators, but because of what's contained in the scriptures themselves by comparing scripture with scripture. And so I can believe and be sure that Paul wrote the book of Philippians after the book of Acts, the last chapter of which we read he was imprisoned in Rome. I can be sure he wrote that after that time because I read of him being in bonds. I read of him being in the palace. I read of those of Caesar's household. I think there's no doubt in any Bible student's mind that Paul wrote Philippians from Rome after his arrival there. The emphasis of the book of Philippians, I think, is contained in two words that are used 18 times in those four very short chapters. Joy and rejoice. Joy and rejoice. Paul wrote from the Roman prison telling the believers at Philippi to joy and rejoice. Well, some of them might have replied, well, Paul, what do you got to rejoice about? Now, when Paul was in Philippi, he was thrown in jail. He was beaten. His feet were put in the fast in the stocks, we're told. But that didn't seem to take his joy away. He and Silas sang praises at midnight. And the other prisoners heard them, sang the praises of God. And in that case, God, by an earthquake, opened the prison doors, caused their shackles to fall off, caused the Philippian jailer in fright to come in and fall down before them and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Lord wrought a marvelous miracle when Paul was in Philippi. But he's in another prison now, and the time for God to work that kind of a public miracle manifesting his power in that way, giving authentication to Paul's apostleship and then, of course, to his preaching and the fact that he represented the God of heaven. Now, that authentication had been given. And it wasn't time now for Paul to be delivered from prison. It was time for him to be left in prison. And that's one of the scriptural suggestions of a change in the program of God. In a former time, jail opened by an earthquake. A later time, he's allowed to remain in prison. Paul, what have you got to be joyful and rejoice about? Well, I'm a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. My imprisonment has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, Paul says. Therefore will I joy and rejoice. And he writes to the Philippians who were called of God to have fellowship with him in the gospel. And he speaks of that in the first chapter. He speaks of his joyful remembrance of them, how he thanks God for them, makes requests with joy for them, for their fellowship in the gospel. I think that expression, fellowship in the gospel, is worthy of emphasis. There are many kinds of fellowship. People with common interests, common enjoyments, things draw them together, they do things together, they have an association and fellowship, they are fellows in interests and in activities. What draws you together with people? What draws me together with people? What's drawn us here this morning? Well, if it isn't because we have fellowship in the gospel. You see, the church at Philippi was right where Christians such as we, in some respects, they were in a hostile world, hostile toward God, hostile toward his truth, hostile toward his people. They were faced with possible discouragements. They were faced with many departing from the faith, discouragements of different kinds. They were faced with the possibility that they might in some way become disunited, might become disoriented, might lose the bond of being together. And Paul writes to them to warn them against allowing things to come in that would disrupt their unity, allowing things to come in that would render them ineffective for Christ. And he writes to them over and over again things about his own personal experience. If there's any man that had a right to tell others, rejoice in the Lord, as Paul commands repeatedly in the book of Philippians, it was Paul. Because he was in the most severe circumstances imaginable. And his sufferings are recorded for us, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, even before the book of Philippians was written. They were many and they were great. And yet, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, we have fellowship in the gospel. And he speaks of how he set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He speaks of his great longing and love for them. And by the way, I want to repeat something I gave the other night from the first chapter here about Paul's prayer for them in regard to their love. Verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now, I have noted in the margin of my Bible here, quality love. Quality love. We hear a lot about love these days, don't we? Love, love. Love, love. Of course, God's Word says love your neighbor. We're to love God. But much of what we read about as love today is nothing but shallow infatuation. Nothing in the world but fleshly attraction. It's not real love. Godly love is love that abounds. That means increases. That means grows, enlarges. I pray that your love may abound. By the way, as you get older, I'm thinking more now of folks that are, say, of marriageable age and above. Are you conscious of an enlarging of love for others, of interest in others, or are you increasingly taken up with care for yourself, thoughts of yourself? Paul prays that their love may abound, My, we ought to read verses like this and say, Lord, use it to search me out. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. We often meet people when we try to insist. The other night, Brother Russell Ross's home, Bill Tedford was present, and Brother Bob Ewing had met a fellow at work, brought him and his preacher and the preacher's son, the so-called Church of God in Christ. We got together at Russell's house the other night, and I've never met a man that was so confused, I think, and was so apparently deliberate in trying to confuse almost anything that we tried to talk about. It was amazing. He would contend for salvation by grace on the one hand and would turn right around and say, but you've got to work for it. He would, we had quite a lengthy discussion. He would take a verse from almost anywhere to pit it against some truth that you'd brought out from a particular portion of Scripture. And then when you'd say, well, let's look at that passage, and you try to go and read it and stay with it long enough to see what it said, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to insist on going to some other verse. And anyway, he was so contradictory that at one point he said, you can't go to heaven without water baptism. And then later when he was asked, well, do you believe you have to be baptized in water to be saved? Well, no, he didn't say that. And forgot completely what he had said earlier. It was one of the most confusing things. But I have met people, time and again, who had a pretense of love for God and regard for his word, that when you begin to ask them, well, let's consider his word. Let's see if we can learn from God, gain knowledge from God, and therefore judgment from God, what that we need to have. Let's see what his word has to say. Well, brother, I believe in the spirit, not the letter. You know, we're told that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Yes, we're told that, but where are we told it? Aren't we told it in what you call the letter? 2 Corinthians 3 speaks of the Ten Commandments written and engraven on stones that minister death, and refers to that as the letter that kills. But they want to take that out of its context and say that applies to the whole Bible. It's an utter misconception, an utter misapplication of God's word. Oh, well, you know a lot of Scripture. You can quote a lot of verses. Well, any of us that have been saved very long should be able to quote a lot of verses. Any of us that have been saved very long should be able to say, well, let's look at this passage and show people from the Bible what it has to say on various subjects. But sometimes people bring it up as though the very fact that we're contending, we can't know the mind of God unless we take it from his word. Here's where his mind revealed. We can't go by our feelings, so far as them being the court of appeals, to decide the issue of what's the truth of God and what's not. We can't go by things we see. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or you just go by the letter. Well, I'm personally against the idea that just to quote Scripture is enough in itself. Just to read Scripture is enough in itself. Just knowledge by itself. Knowledge puffeth up, the Scripture says. There is such a thing as intellectualism and head knowledge, even of the Bible, of the Word of God, that puffs someone up and makes them proud of their knowledge and ability to put somebody down in an argument, that, of course, is an ugly thing. It's a sad thing when we see it. But we shouldn't allow that sort of thing to make us forget that God wants us to have knowledge and judgment based on knowledge that we get from his word. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be afraid when we know that we know what we know from God's Word, and when we have asked God to help us as we've studied His Word, Lord, help these things to sink down into my heart, into my feet. Don't let them just be head knowledge. Don't let them just be something that I know and think that I'm smart for. Lord, help me to be the husbandman who labors that has first partaken of the fruits and therefore has this spiritual strength that's more than just what ability to quote a verse of Scripture means. But my, when you read this ninth verse all together, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. In other words, knowledge from God that comes to a humble heart that has prayerfully studied His Word produces a love that's got quality. And it's a quality love with knowledge and judgment that enables you to approve things that are excellent. We shouldn't want to approve something that's not excellent, should we? We shouldn't want to allow a lowering of God's standard, even when we have to confess, I'm ashamed that I haven't lived up to, as I look back on my life, I'm not what I could be as a Christian. I haven't studied my Bible as I could have through all the years. I haven't sought the company and fellowship of Christians as consistently as I could have over the years. I haven't given the attention in Christian meetings to the preaching of God's Word as it's been given as I could have. I'm not what I could be, but I don't approve of it. I approve things that are excellent, and I'm ashamed, God helping me. I want to let His Spirit convict me. I want to let Him help me to see myself as I am and see Him as He is. And to have the attitude, let's go please to the third chapter of Philippians for a moment while we're on this thought. I want to be ashamed whenever I have failed to have the attitude Paul urges these Philippians to have when he, in the 10th verse of the third chapter. Paul speaks of his longing that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. In other words, I want to know in my experience, my Christian life and experience here on earth, I want to know what it is to have come to the end of my Adamic life. I want to know what it is to be characterized by walking in the new man, in the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ, conformable unto His death as to my Adamic life and as to my own individual will, and in my experience, be one who's on the resurrection side. I'm walking in Christ Jesus. As He says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now here's the Apostle Paul, who has, by the time he wrote Philippians, he set forth in the Scriptures, you know, as example number one for us in this church age, who said, follow me as I follow Christ. Oh, more than one time, Paul says, follow me. He's God's number one example for us during this present church age. I'm not suggesting a belittling of Christ and His example. Christ set some examples as to character. Not everything He did was for an example to us. He lived and walked on earth as a Jew, made of a woman made under the law, and observed Jewish ritualism. Well, that was an example for you and me. But when He laid aside His garments and washed His disciples' feet, took the place of a lowly servant, He said, you won't understand what I'm doing now, but you'll understand later. In other words, he wasn't saying that the end of what I'm doing is just the physical action of physically washing your feet. He wasn't bringing into being another physical ritual to be observed of physical foot washing, but he gave the example of the one who had all things delivered into his hands, but laid aside his garments and took the place of the humble servant and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have done this unto you, do you also one to the other. Take the place of the lowly servant as our Lord and Master. I've done this for an example," he said. Well, that's certainly an example we should follow. We read of his example of sufferings in 1 Peter, the second chapter. We certainly should follow that example. But so far as what's set forth in the church epistles, the example of following Christ as set by a man on earth, though an inspired epistle, apostle, we are to follow Paul. All right, when we follow Paul, do we find him one who had absolutely attained in his experience to the resurrection from among the dead? He says, "Not as though I had already attained." Either were already perfect. In other words, the doctrine of the so-called holiness movement, that you can have what they sometimes call the second blessing, at which time inbred sin will be rooted out, your carnal nature will be eradicated, and you will have no more desire to sin. That isn't what Paul said had been his experience when he wrote late in his life. He said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend," or lay hold of, "that for which also I am apprehended," laid hold of Christ Jesus. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." I don't count myself to have perfectly, completely laid hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the experience that he yearns for, that he has set before him as his goal. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Paul had much to forget, not only of sin that God had forgiven him, but of worldly opportunity. He had lots of advantages, he explains in this chapter earlier. If anybody had anything in the flesh wherein he might trust, Paul said, "I have more." That I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law of Pharisee, is concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Why, he said in Galatians, the first chapter, that he was above many his equals in his religion, in the Jews' religion. But when he came to Christ, he said, "I count all those things but loss for Christ." You know what loss is, don't you? It's when there's something that you lose. You no longer have it. Paul said, "I count those things that I had in the flesh, in Jewry, I count them as that which would be taking away from me, that which would cause me loss. I count, if I'd hung on to them, I reckon them to cause me loss. I count everything but loss for the sake of Christ Jesus my Lord." But back to this now. Forgetting those things that are behind, forgetting worldly opportunities, forgetting sins that I've been forgiven, not allowing them to burden me down, but rather to believe God that they're forgiven, and to believe that I can therefore go on and be blessed and used of Him. Forgetting those things which are behind. Let me stop long enough. This thought needs to be emphasized. I have met Christians many times who complained of being weak, who were weak, who found themselves in their experience, the way they regarded themselves, as just, "Well, I just sowed to the flesh too long. Well, I developed habits." Well, yes. Anybody that lived very long in the flesh developed attitudes, developed habits, developed things that could defeat them, whip them. And sometimes men can look back on their lives and cringe when they think, oh, what I've done. And they can allow themselves to be utterly defeated by it. That doesn't honor God. Because he has said he will forgive. And God has said that he wants to produce his fruit in our lives. And his fruit includes love and joy and peace. God doesn't want any Christian here this morning to go around burdened down with your past sins. You can have victory in the Lord. You can forget those things that are behind, not forget them from the standpoint of learning whatever lesson you need to learn from your experience, not forget them from the standpoint that you need to be ready whenever they're brought up to be honest about them and confess the truth about yourself, but forget them from the standpoint of being defeated by them. Forget them from the standpoint of letting them divert you from the joy and the victory that the Lord wants you to have. But Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. But he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That high calling is to be one who's no longer among the dead. One who has been called out from among the dead and is walking in Christ Jesus. Spiritually seated with him in the heavenlies already. Spiritually delivered from the power of this darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and has the victorious living Christ in him here on earth. Paul said that I press toward the mark to attain that in my experience. Not that I'd already attained either, or already perfect. And then in the 15th verse he said, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. Now that's the word perfect is used in different ways here. In the one case, it's absolute sinless perfection. In the other case, it's maturity. The godly outlook and maturity. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or full grown, be thus minded. That is, the goal before us is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Dead to self, but alive unto God. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, if there's any way you're not minded thus, that you don't realize, God can show you that, help you to realize it. But he says, nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In closing, I've just touched on some things here. You read this epistle for yourself. Every chapter of the book of Philippians has an exhortation to unity. Paul speaks of his joy. Paul speaks of his bonds. Paul speaks of his afflictions. Paul speaks of how things have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul speaks of how whether he lives or dies, it's gain. Paul speaks of how they are partakers with him of the grace that he has in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In the first chapter, verse 27, he exhorts them, therefore, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Can we have one mind? Well, the mind of Christ is one. Christ is not divided. Can we stand fast in one spirit? The word spirit, you know, is used variously in scriptures of the spirit of God, of the spirit of man. We use it in common terminology, I think, in a way that's sometimes used in scripture too, that well, what kind of a spirit does that person have? That is, what's their attitude? Are they warm and loving and agreeable? Are they resentful or and bitter and hateful, hard to get along with? Those are human attributes, and we sometimes will characterize somebody, well, they've got this type of spirit or that. Well, in essence, though, and at the root of all that, we're either walking in and motivated by the Spirit of God, or we are, in our human spirit, controlled by the flesh, are controlled by that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, our false, deceiving demon spirits. Christ said when he was on his way to Jerusalem, and they of Samaria didn't, in Samaritan cities didn't receive him, the apostle said, well, shall we call fire down from heaven like Elias did? He said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. I'm not come to destroy, and so forth. You know not what manner of spirit you're of. What type of spirit do you have here this morning? Are you a harping critic? Are you an unloving, resentful person? Or are you one who is agreeable to everything that agrees with God? Are you one who wants to be in agreement with God's people? Are you one who is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace? That may mean you'll have to sit down with some brethren and spend some hours going over what God has said in His Word in an effort to see what God says. Listen to them, have them listen to you, earnestly endeavor to be of one mind, and then stand fast together in the same spirit, in the same mind, striving together, not with each other, see, not fighting with each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Well, that's Paul's admonition to the Philippians. And over again, be of the same mind. Be of one accord. Humble, and so forth. And follow the example he had set. One last thought now before I close back again to the first chapter about quality love. It's love that has knowledge and judgment. It's love that approves things that are excellent. It's love that causes a person to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's love that produces the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So, if you hear the word love used, how is it being used? Who is using it? What are they calling love? Measure it by this. See whether it's quality love or not. Or see whether it's some, well, as I suggested a while ago, just some fleshly, something that men call love, but God doesn't call love. We've got to let God define what He means in His use of words. So I hope you're here this morning as one who wants to be like Paul. One who believes you can be like Paul, who though in the Roman jail had learned how to be abased and had learned how to abound. Learned to suffer hunger and learned to be satisfied when he was fed. Could say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I'm not under the circumstances. I'm over them. I'm in the sun above the circumstances, no matter what my physical situation here on earth is. Nobody can read the book of Philippians and get its message and endeavor to follow what's commanded and the example that's set forth in it and continue as a defeated Christian. No one can follow the book of Philippians and what it teaches and be a defeated Christian. So if you are, it's either ignorance or unbelief. That's the only reason any of us is defeated in our Christian life and walk. We are just not walking in Christ Jesus. We're just not allowing Him to control. We're just not reckoning ourselves dead. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Do you believe God? Do you believe you can be victorious? Do you want to be? Are you ashamed when you realize you haven't been? And are you quick to avail yourself of the provision of God for forgiveness? And then to go on with the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is what? The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. We read back in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. So if you're weak, you're not joyful. If you're joyful, you're weak. But you don't have to be that way, thank God. Well, I'm happy to see some faces to me here this morning that are unfamiliar, humanly speaking. I haven't seen you before. If you're here this morning as a Christian, and you'd like to stand and say, how do, and maybe give a word of testimony so that the rest of us can meet you. Go ahead. Take a few minutes. We're going to close shortly, but we would like to know you.